1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not unto the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. I'll throw this next, let's just hold there for a second. Let's hold there and look back. Very simple passage. The idea is, he's saying, how could you go to law against your brother? Take your brother to court. Any of you dare to do that? And they did. He knew about it. And in front of the unjust, the unjust judge, so to speak, secular powers, you take your brother to court. And what he's saying is, without going into the details yet, what he's saying, you should have someone in your church capable of judging the matter. And then he says in a facetious way, this is sarcasm in the Bible. Someone says, I don't see Jesus ever being sarcastic, because I suggested in one passage, I'm like, well, I think he's being sarcastic. And then they said, well, I never see that. I'm like, well, I do. And I also see it in the apostles. This is definitely sarcasm. He even said, when he says, if you have judgments pertaining things to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Set the person with the mental, handicaps as your judge. That's better. What he's saying is at least they would be someone who would be a brother, judging these things according to the Spirit of God, as opposed to going to the worldly. And his point about it, well, I guess I'm kind of going at this in a scattered sort of way. Let's look at this piece by piece. You ought to go to law if you have a matter between brother and brother. In the body of Christ, you go to the body of Christ. That's what you seek. You don't go to court. Of course, like I said, now we have a country where 75% of the people call themselves Christians. Paul had you know, I'm not going to say he never dreamed, but, you know what I mean? He did not experience what we experience on a day, you know, from day to day and throughout our life. The way our experience is like Paul's, he could understand, I'm sure, because it's the way, modern Christianity is a lot like Judaism in the first century. There were different sects, and they had pretty much corrupted the law of Moses by their traditions. The same way they've corrupted the doctrines and commandments of Christ by the traditions of the denominations and the, you know, the so-called Catholic Church and all that nonsense. All those churches have corrupted the doctrine. And so in that sense, you know, personally, I've never taken anyone to law. And I don't know that I would. I don't know. You know, again, Paul here, I'm kind of skipping around, but I like when he says, why don't you rather just take wrong? Or why don't you, in this verse 7, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Rather than go before the unjust and go to law over it, you know, suffer it. Knowing that God is your avenger. I mean, and people say, well, then aren't you kind of not suffering it then? Well, no, I'm suffering it, trusting in Him. And the point is not that the wicked should get away with anything. You know what I mean? It's that to prove, you know what I mean? Because if I go to the worldly courts, it proves that I trust in them. I trust them to do justice. But if I put my faith in God, it shows I'm trusting Him to do justice. Again, I've never really had cause to go to court. I've asserted my, how would you put it? I've asserted myself in certain situations where I said, you know, I usually head off any legal matters by using letters. You know, and speak words which are, you know, help to fix situation. I mean, obviously, Paul's speaking from a perspective of within the church, within your brothers who are brothers indeed. You know, those who are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You know, is when Catholics look at Protestants, do they have to, you know, again, the judge sitting on the bench is also a Christian. You know, he's a Methodist, or whatever. You know, the judge is a Methodist. The plaintiff is a Catholic. Defendant is a Lutheran. Are they brothers? Are they going before the ungodly? You know? I mean, does it really... At some point, we're in a totally different situation. But for me, concerning with my brethren in my church, you know, everything that, you know, like I said before, the Jesus of the denominations to me is an idol. And I don't look at them as brothers who believe in it. I don't look at them as enemies necessarily, as far as, the guy who just goes to the little church down the road, so to speak. I don't look at them as enemies, but as far as the churches are my enemies, no doubt. But I look at my neighbors as neighbors, as countrymen, as, you know, potential brothers. I don't go to law against them either. You know, I mean, I'm sure they're, you know, like Paul, you know, Jesus said, give to him that asks you, suffer them to do you wrong. Turn the other cheek. And so going to law against your brother is just so the antithesis of what Jesus taught. I mean, if I'm supposed to suffer the wicked, how much more should I suffer with my brother? That's my thing, is that, you know, I've had people slight me or I felt slighted by people in church, people who I consider my brothers. And you know what you do? You just let it go. You say, well, wait a second, Paul. You know, what if they're supposed to be, an elder? They're supposed to be perfect. I know. Or they're supposed to be, you know, I mean, I'm just saying, what if it's someone who's supposed to be better than you? Right? And they give you cause for, you feel slighted by them. You feel like they've done something, not necessarily slighted, but you feel, let's say they've made a unkind remark at your expense, you know, a joke or something at your expense, and you were hurt by it. Now, do you hang on to that and feel bitter? You know, or you just kind of, you know, you just let it go. I just shrugged when I said kind of, and then I went quiet. I shrugged, and I just sort of, you know, what am I going to do? Hold it against him? I want him to be free. I don't think that by me having ill feelings towards anyone, I'm going to help anyone do anything. What about rebuke? Well, you know, I like entreat better than rebuke. But it's not always easy to see how. And, you know, people don't mean it. Sometimes by just taking it and letting them see you take it, and letting them maybe see that you didn't take it very well. But, you know what I mean? Be gentle. You know what I mean? I mean, so they can, sometimes people can just look at you and know how it makes you feel. You know? I don't know. I trust that brothers are in prayer. And that if they have something going on with them that is not according to Christ, that it's going to be remedied. And I, you know, and just because something maybe manifests itself right in front of my eyes, I don't jump all over them. I just don't. You know, again, it depends on the type of thing they're doing. I mean, if it's something just against me and it's a slight, I let it go. I mean, obviously, if they, you know, do something big against, you know, like, let's say the things that Paul talked, you know, fornication and all, those, you know, those are different matters. I mean, slights. The saints are going to judge the world. That's what I was talking about before. We're going to sit in the last chapter, we're going to sit in judgment of the world. So, if we're going to judge the world, how is it that we have no judgment? Judge not. There is judgment. But we cannot judge. How can I judge the world if I'm a fornicator? If I go down to my grave as a fornicator? You know, let's say I believe in Jesus, but then I find myself, I always use this analogy, but be that as may, I'm going to make it again. And then I go see a prostitute, and in the process of my sin, I murdered. My faith, that's, I died in unbelief because I died in my sins. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the fact that I died in my sin would prove that I didn't believe. I mean, as it is, my faith is so small. You know, I mean, it's like you're barely able to hold on. And things like that just destroy it. I don't care what anyone says. Now, of course, the calling and election of God is without repentance. I mean, God's calling and election are sure. The thing is, I'm not sure about it. God, like, I may look and think, like, I'm following after God. I'm of God. I hear the truth. I want to be like this. I believe, right? And I'm all for it. And God doesn't even know who I am. I'll never make it. But the same situation, and God does know who I am, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. Because salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and finisher of my faith. He is the author and the finisher of my salvation. He is going to begin it He's going to bring it to pass, and he's going to finish it. He's going to make the salvation effectual. God's love is strong. It saves those who he loves. So, if the world is going to be judged by us, are we unworthy to judge small things? This is almost like the judgment chapter. So much for judge not, right? Judge the smallest things. Judge things pertaining to this world. There's got to be judgment. Again, though, the whole point about judge not was judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Meaning, you have to be righteous to judge, basically, is what it's saying. You have to be clean to judge. So judge not means, judge not that you be not judged, because the judgment that you judge with is the judgment that's going to come against you. Look, if I, let's say I'm not a sinner, I can judge sinners, you know, because I'm not a sinner. Now, if I'm a sinner and I judge sinners, then I'm judging myself too. That's what that scripture means. You cannot be guilty of the things you judge other people for, or you will be condemned. That's why Paul says in this very chapter, down in verses 8 and 9 and 10, you know, about the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's going to be one of my new favorite verses for a while. The unrighteous shall not, know you not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Well, that righteousness is just imputed, you've got to understand. No, righteousness is first imputed, but then it is given. If it's not, then you cannot judge the world. And not, don't wait till you're dead, because after you die, it's the judgment. Too late to be righteous after you're dead. I don't want to go down to my grave and sin. We ought to walk as he walked. That's why the Bible uses this language about being justified, sanctified, washed. That we were certain things, you know? I'm still back in the verses 3 and 4. Know you not that you shall judge angels? Now, a lot of people have given a lot of thought to that. Whatever, we're going to judge angels. And I, to me, that means that we, you know, as sons of God adopted as Christ, who was made so much better than the angels, we're going to be exalted above them, because the lesser are always judged by the greater. But right now, angels are greater than we are. How much more things that pertain to this life? The things, you know, just the normal, everyday things. You know, that's what they were going to law against each other over. Like, you know, he owes me money. You know, or he moved my boundary marker. You know, normal kind of. You know, someone moved my boundary marker, and you know what? I didn't say nothing. I was kind of irked about it, but I, you know, I held my peace. I don't think they did it in malice, you know, it was an accident. But, you know, still, legal matters can arise from little accidents, you know? Sure, it was an accident. I know the wickedness of your heart, you know, and that's how it goes. People, little things happen, and people get irked, they get mad at them for doing it, you know? Because you see something, like, you know, someone bumps your car, a lot of times your first reaction is anger. You don't really think about the other person, how they might feel. You know, somebody slights you, does something to you, you feel angry, hurt. You know, you feel like you've been done wrong. And a lot of times we react out of the initial thing, but the thing is, in Christ we ought not to be minded in such a way. You know, that's not the mind of Christ. It just isn't. If you have judgments and things pertain to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Okay, he's saying, set the least esteemed. You know? set the blind and deaf guy. Because he'd be better. Because by the Spirit of God, you could give him a coin and have him flip it. And it'd be better than going to the unjust. That's this whole point. In all these matters, let them that are spiritual judge it between you. You know? Go to someone in the church who is trusted and let him be act as arbitrator, you know, or a mediator between two parties. Or, you know what I mean? Or is it arbitration, yeah. You know, a neutral, go-between type person who's going to look at both sides and try to see it fairly. Now, even as I listen to Paul, I see holes. Because, you know, in the way people are in the world, it's like, the one guy's closer friends with the guy who ends up being judging, and, you know, and things like that. But you know what? It ought not so to be in Christ. It ought not so to be. Even though I know in the church world out there, things are rigged. You know? It's just as unjust as the world. In some places, it's even worse. You know? The bias, so on and so forth, that you suffer under. Honestly, when I think of Paul's optimism and his just... to me, he seems so positive about the churches he's taken care of. I love him. But it makes me want to weep. Because I just think, I'm like, how far we are as a people. You know, all the churches around. I just think of how far it is all from this. It's just like, the mindset is so vastly removed. You know, you don't have anyone wise among you who could be set as judge. No one that should be able to judge between his brethren. No one. So we got to go to the, you know, last resort. Now we got to go to court. Corinth was a big city. And I assume probably a big church. And probably plenty of people who were smart. They're smart enough to divide into factions. It always takes plenty of wisdom to do that, right? The wisdom of this world. Notice there is wisdom. There are wise in the church. Not many, but there are wise. And he's saying you don't even need a wise man. Get someone with the Spirit of God to judge it. Because even if he doesn't even know what he's doing, he'd be more likely to do the right thing. Now that doesn't make logical sense. But by the Spirit of God, it does. Oh, but brother goes to law with brother, verse 6. And that before, you know, do it in front of the unbelievers. Now I see, here come the two Christians. Boy, they're sure fighting it out. I've never seen such a bitter rivalry, you know. Now there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law. Hetema, fault, a deterioration, a failure. He's like, this is a total failure here. You're going to law one with another. That spells bad news in the church. Why do you not rather take wrong? Suffer wrong. You know, suffer wrong. But he's supposed to be my brother. He's not supposed to do that. Suffer wrong. God, you don't think God knows that and sees that? And do you think by taking him to law, God's now going to favor you?
God will make sure the case comes out on my side.
Don't be foolish. Suffer wrong. And God will hear your cause. I commend myself to the judge. Commend yourself to Christ, and he will be your judge. You know, suffer is a big... Why don't you just do that? Suffer! Isn't that what we've talked about in the gospel? I think he's almost in this mindset. Why don't you take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourself to be defrauded? They won't even need to have anyone in the church judge it either. Just take it. When all else fails, you can just suffer wrong. No, you do wrong instead, and defraud, and that, and you do that to your brethren. That's the thing, is like, you know, nothing worse than when people come in the name of Christ and they make merchandise of people. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, all I gotta do is believe to be righteous. Righteousness is not just something you believe. As the apostle John taught, he says, let no man deceive you. This is from 1 John chapter 3. Let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The only way you can claim to be righteous is if you do righteousness. Not if you say, well, God marked it in his book. That doesn't count. It's imputed. You know, you got to go back and study Romans with me because I go over it. It's not, but it surely the righteousness of God is imputed before we do the works. But that's not to say, it's just like the faith of Abraham. It was imputed to him for righteousness. But then God actually delivered on the promise that Abraham was believing in. And the promise we're believing in is not just eternal life. It is not just inheriting the kingdom. Part of the promise of the salvation is this. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. This is Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. Whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. That means you cannot abide with God unto eternal life if you are a sinner. If you are a servant of sin. Plain and simple, that's what it means. Servant abideth not, but the Son abides forever. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, abides forever. You have to become the Son of God to live forever. If the Son, and that's by becoming, growing up into Christ, with the seed of God being planted in you, etc., etc. These concepts, if you've been studying with me, should be very plain. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not just theoretically free, not just imputed free, which is like the Emancipation Proclamation without winning the Civil War. You know, it's kind of meaningless. You're all free down there. Whoop-de-doo. We still got our chains on. You know, unless you can actually make them free. Free indeed. It's just a bunch of vain words. The unrighteous means those who do not do righteousness. It doesn't matter if you believe and you are the worker of iniquity, and that's how you die. When you meet Jesus Christ, he's going to say to you, I don't know who you are. And then you're going to protest him, and you're going to say, but wait, Lord. Which right there, no man calleth Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost, right? No man can say Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That's what it says. But then he says, as they call him Lord, he says, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Because he has to foreknow you. He has to know you before the foundation of the world in order for you to be saved. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, Jesus says. That is what he's going to declare to people who come to him, claiming to believe on him, claiming to have done the works of salvation. Because the people say, wait, they're works. The works in your name, they do all kinds of works. They believe in his name. That's a work. According to them, it's a work, because according to me, it's a gift of God. To believe is the gift of God. So there's no work in it at all. In fact, for me to believe, no work. God gave it to me to believe. No work. For them, it's a work, because you have to choose. You have to look at the facts and make a decision for Christ. You have to choose to love him. You have to do everything, basically. God just, he dangles salvation out there, but you got to take a hold of it. You got to do it. And I have to take hold of it, too. But it's a very subtle distinction. But it's what divides those who speak as the scriptures speak from those who speak as men speak, and merely use the scriptures as cloaks for their wickedness. I don't want to do that. And in everything, I always endeavor to give you the truth from the Word of God in the most basic terms, but trying to bring it all together so you would understand the gospel. What is this good news? The good news is the kingdom has been committed to you, but in order to inherit it, you have to appear a certain way. That's also good news, too, because when I think about it, my heart lifts, and I have great joy, and I feel like I feel so good just thinking about to be like Christ. Like Christ. If I could be like Christ. It's like, to me, I don't want to be like some self-absorbed sports star, some movie star, whatever. I want to be like Jesus. Of course, it's but the thought of being like him, and I don't mean like walking on water, though that would be cool, or you know, the other miracle type things. I don't even mean that stuff, though that's part of the package, ultimately. I mean to walk righteously, to walk godly, to walk in a way that it always pleases God, because that would please me. To me, that's good news, that Jesus Christ died to make me free. He died to deliver me from this evil world, to deliver me from the affections and lusts, okay? Because they vex me. Now, other people, they love that stuff. And unless God, you know, sort of strikes them down or changes the way they think, they're going to perish in that. And that's what they were made to be. Unless, like I said, I've lived in sin. But the truth is, from a child, I was very ashamed of my sins and very vexed over them. It's the truth about me. I always knew that wasn't for me. So the idea of being righteous to me is a very appealing thing. But I don't just want to claim to be righteous, you know, and lie to you and make myself out to be something when I'm nothing. Like to claim to have the power of God when I have nothing. I really want to have it, but I do really also believe I'm going to get it. That's good news. If the Son abides forever, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. So if we commit sin, we serve sin. Whoever commits sin is of the devil. That's what the apostle taught. Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3. But he that is of God, here's God's words. And he that is of God, what does it say precisely? It says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Doth not commit sin. People say, well, that means habitually. Whatever you want to call it. Righteousness plus 1% unrighteousness is 100% unrighteous. That's what, people say, well, any righteousness you would do would be a filthy rag. Well, that would be, your righteousness is 99% righteous, 1% unrighteous. That's the righteousness of man, which is a filthy rag to God. He likes things spotless, perfect, unblemished. If you were to obtain perfect righteousness, that would not be your righteousness. That would be God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that mirrors his. It's the only kind that's worth having. Everything else, my nightmare would be to be 99% righteous and be deceived and thinking I was 100%. I want to have it all. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. It means soft. That is fine clothing, or in a figurative sense, a catamite, which is a boy used in sodomy. Right? What it means is the pitcher or a catcher. The catcher is the effeminate. not always, I'm not going to, you know, stereotype those people, but I'm just saying, soft men. Feminine is a nice translation of this word. Because that kind of... Moikos. I'm sorry, that's adulterers. Malikos is... whatever. Effeminate. You know, sissy. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's arsen o coitus. The word arsen is man. Coitus, you ever heard of coitus? We actually use that word in English. It's a scientific term that means sexual intercourse. Coitus. Arson coitus. Man coitus. So it means a sodomite. Interesting. Coitus, you know, they call it, oh, it's coitus, coitus, you know, sexual intercourse. It is, coitus is actually means a couch. By implication, cohabitation, and by implication, male sperm. It can also mean, and it all depends on the context. Here it doesn't mean that. But, you get the idea. It's sex. Men with men. Man coitus. So, effeminate and abuses themselves with mankind. It kind of gets both sides, you know. He doesn't want to just pick on... because... you know, not all homosexuals are effeminate, right? They're not all, like, all girly and that stereotypical. I'm not going to mock it right now, and I could imitate that. I've done that in the past. I'm not going to do it. There's not just that side of it. There's also the other side, which are men who are appear in every way to be men. They're not effeminate. You know, they're not doing that, they are, but that's what they, but they like men. Nor thieves. Covetous. Covetous is right in there with homosexuals. Covetous. Because people always like to, they know that that's wrong. I know one thing, that it's people who do that, that's wrong. In our church, we don't have any of that, no. We don't have any of that arson coitus. Oh, I just wish I had what Susie has. I go home and berate my husband to go make more money so I can have what Susie has. Oh, I'm going to think about what Susie has all night. I got to have what Susie has. Nor drunkards. Drunkards? And, you know, that's the thing. It's like, to the world, you know, to men who are macho men, you know, homosexuals are, you know, very... those fags, and they look at them, they look down on those people as they drink their beers down and with their buddies and think of themselves as real men. It's like, I know, because it's like, I was a drunkard. If you've offended in one point of the law, James says, you've offended all. So I'm also a man of coitus, whatever. I mean, you know, by virtue of that. Revilers. And it's abusive. It says, a black guard. I always used to think, when I heard in like a television show or something, you blackguard, blackguard. You know, it's actually a black guard. It is someone who is, watching out for evil over something, you know. Imagine like someone who is laying in wait to abuse. You know what I mean? Think of every stereotypical, you know, like, out of line, wicked soldier type of character. But not just in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense. Extortioners, which is rapacious, from the root that means to seize. I like to grab stuff. I don't know if that means the same thing as technical extortion, like in English, but an extortioner obviously is not going to make it. You know, the only reason I look into the meanings of the words, because I know extortioners, revilers, okay, those are fine words in English. But I wanted to examine the word to see if there isn't a more subtle meaning there, so you could understand that there's more to it sometimes than just the big heavy sin you look at. You know what I mean? Like adulterers, yeah, he that looketh after a woman to lust in his heart has already committed adultery. So they're adulterers too. We can't be like that. We can't be literal adulterers. We can't be, you know, last time, I think in the last study, in chapter 5, I talked, you know, about giving a break to people who make a mistake. You know, but when we become in the habit of something, and it becomes the defining characteristics of our lives, there are prices to pay. I've paid many prices. I wanna reap the promises, not pay prices. I want God to account me evil, in spite of my evil, to account me, impute righteousness to me. And give it to me. So fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards. Remember, covetous, the word to covet, just means, to desire more. You know, to desire, to try, you know, to, Yeah, I think I meant like wanting more. I don't have the definition in front of me, but it's the idea of like you want to take, you want to have, to lust. That's thou shalt not lust. That's lust in the sense of not necessarily carnal, physical, but wanting to possess. Such were some of you. That, you know, again, that's supposed to be our past. We're supposed to put the past behind us and move on into righteousness. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now someone look at verse 11 and say, well, see, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's just because you believe on his name, and by the Spirit of God, he just kind of magically, twinkle, twinkle, little star, shakes his magic wand over you, poof. Even though you're still sinning, he counts you righteous. That is the doctrine of mainstream Christianity. It happens to be a lie. I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm made just, literally, indeed. Not just by promises, though it is through faith in the promises that I obtain the actual thing. But it's not just a promise, which is, you know, obviously a promise from God is as good as gold. But the promise is not for just the world to come. It is to even now happen. But like I said before, because men are wicked, and because people who are not of God end up in the church, they want to account themselves worthy of the kingdom. So they make up doctrines which pervert and destroy the doctrines which Jesus and the apostles held. But those doctrines that they create make them justified in spite of the fact that they continue in their sins. That's how you get ideas like sinner saints. A sinner-saint is like a man-woman. or like a, you know, good dash bad. Or like, how about a up dash down? Or how about an on dash off? 11 dash unleavened. It's a contradiction in terms. You know, it's funny, of all the paradoxical things they could come up with to be a paradox, they have to make the righteousness a paradox. Little children, John speaking so gently, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. You have to actually, the righteousness has to actually be performed in your body. Even though it's God doing the work, it's performed in your body. So in that sense, you have to do it. But don't be daunted by that. Don't stagger at the promise of God. Believe. And you'll be able to do anything. If a little tiny bit of faith as a grain of a mustard seed could move a mountain, how much more could your faith turn you from ungodliness to righteousness and godliness and truth? Believe. We got to believe on Jesus. We don't stop believing on him. We don't just believe what we want to believe. We got to believe the proper doctrine. If we don't have the proper doctrine of Christ, we don't have the proper Christ. We just have Christ in name only, and that will not save. You know, Christ in him crucified has to mean something. It's not just just this phrase we throw out there. It has to actually be the Christ who is the real one who could save you, because it's not like just any old, not just the concept of the blood of Christ that saves you, but it's the blood of the actual Christ that saves. And we have to have his doctrine. We don't just have this concept of him crucified. We have to actually have him crucified. I hope that makes sense to you. It has to do with the proper doctrine. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. When it says all things are lawful to me, this is another one of those times, and many times, always a figure of speech. Does it mean fornication is lawful to me? You have to take it in context. You know, he just said in verse 9 and 10 how that, you know, hey, the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That I can just sin with impunity because everything is lawful to me? Because some people think that because righteousness is imputed, that we can just do whatever we want. I mean, we don't. And when they, what they would say is, well, we don't want to do that. But if we do, it's okay. Or God forgives it, you know. And for the elect, that is true. But one ought to give heed. If that is the state in which you remain, you will not be saved. Because though for a time God may wink at things, eventually he expects, well, not just the expectation, he doesn't just expect me to come along. Eventually his works have to take place. Otherwise, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're using a bunch of loopholes in the Bible to make it seem like we're saved. And we're using these things as cloaks for the evil that we're doing. We're hiding our evil deeds under some doctrine. It says, you know, well, the righteousness of God is imputed to me, so he looks at me as righteous, even when I do unrighteous things, I'm a sinner saint. You know, when you accept that as a ongoing state of being, you've fallen from grace. That is not the grace of God. The grace of God is not so that you would stop seeking righteousness. It is not so that you would be satisfied in your sins. The grace of God is given that we might be saved. And being saved, yes, it is. He's going to raise up our body. But again, it's also that we should walk as he walked. And we should have righteousness as he had righteousness. We should be sanctified, holy, and pure before him. Now, when he says all things are lawful to him, so what is he saying by this? You know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He gives somewhat of a clue. Now, you understand it by the second clause. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And what he's saying is things that are not otherwise automatically sinful. Let me use several examples. Food. He says that right there. Meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Food is not sinful. But if you come under the power of food, where food has this power over you, that it causes you to sin. You know? Because you can sin in meat. It's not about eating pork, but I tell you what, you eat a bunch of bacon, you've sinned. I mean, you eat too, you overeat, stuff yourself, it's sin. So, especially when it has power over you. That's why I knew I had to quit smoking cigarettes, because I was thinking, well, you know, it doesn't cause you to be unsober, right? Cigarettes don't make you, you know, you're not sober, though sometimes the lack of the cigarette makes you behave erratically. You know, so I was like, so what's the justification for quitting smoking? Is it just health? No. I don't think those health reasons. And there's, you know, getting, you know, persecuted for the name of Christ isn't exactly good for your health either. Or fasting excessively isn't good for your health, but it can be godly. Excessive fasting. It's good to be, you know, to be taken up in a good thing. You know, but as far as these matters with food and so on and so forth, well, my point about smoking was that a cigarette, the reason I realized it was sinful was because of the way it possessed you. It possessed me. I had to have it. So I was brought under the power of nicotine. In fact, that's almost nicotine. You have an initial buzz the first time you try it in the first few weeks, but eventually you don't get a buzz. You know, you just smoke and you feel normal. And so there's no high effect to it. You're not really, and it doesn't take you out of a sober state of mind. In fact, many people find that they are clear thinking with it. You know, imagine coffee, and coffee is very similar. It's a light stimulant. What's the difference is, like, they bring you under a power. Cigarettes have a power. And anything, I mean, could you use tobacco without sinning? I think absolutely. I can't. But I'm sure there are people who can. You know, they don't smoke, but they, you know, maybe have a cigar or something like that. I could do that. I don't feel like tempting myself like that. And since I have no desire to even try that, I wouldn't even bother. Okay? But could someone use tobacco? Yeah, there's no... I think in a single use of tobacco, there's no sin. Why is that sinful? What's sinful about it? I suppose, you know, the getting high and all that. Whatever. It's about having a sober mind, for one. But for two, it's about being brought under the power of things. So the same thing with, like, food. If you brought under the power of food, it's sin to you. You know, sex can have a proper use between a husband and his wife. You know, but, like, if you obsess about it, that I suppose that could even become sin as well. You know, things... when it has a certain power over you, and a lot of that is, in some cases it can be, you know, you have to judge by the Holy Ghost what is sin and what is not. And as far as there are certain things that you have permission that are lawful. When he says all things, he means it in a figurative sense of all these things that are not, you know, adultery is not lawful. I don't care what he says or how you want to take this in a literal sense. Adultery is not lawful for you. Some people think that's what he's saying. They say that, well, because of Christ's blood, I can do just about anything. But it's not expedient. Well, what's the point of that? You know, I could smoke, but it wouldn't be expedient for me to do so. I could drink, and here's another one, alcohol. I could have a drink of alcohol, like a glass of wine with a meal or something like that, right? And not be drunk, not get drunk in the least, and it would not be sin. But I don't do that because it's not expedient, because of the way people, because I used to be a big drinker, the way people look at me in judgment. I want them to know I don't drink at all. You know? Though I don't, if I see someone else have it, I'm not going to immediately judge them. Oh, look at them. They're sinners. Now, if they're a drunkard, if they're behaving in an erratic fashion, and you can tell, he's drunk, it's sin. That's what it is. So, though I can drink wine, I can smoke cigarettes, I could smoke a cigarette, you know, but to be a smoker or a drinker, that's not lawful. You know, and that's where it comes, when it's not expedient, it becomes sin. But to be brought under the power of those things, it is sin. So again, you gotta understand all things in terms of excluding fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, it's excluded. These things are not lawful to anyone. Abuses of themselves with mankind, we covered that. Thieves, that's not lawful under any circumstances. Covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. We covered these. You know, all these things, they're not lawful. Not law. It's not just that they're not expedient. No, they're just not lawful. Now, Paul is saying the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. You can't do any of these things. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's switching over to things that are, you know, he has in mind things like food. Meats for the belly for meats. Things that you put into your body. Remember, Jesus said, nothing going into a man defiles him, but that which comes out of the man defiles him. For out of the heart proceed forth what? Lusts. Evil works. And also, well, what about food? Well, it's like, it's not the food going into you that's the sin. It's the lust for, you know, and the greediness and the, what's the word for it? The incontinence that is coming out of you, that you're displaying by overeating. That is what defiles. So this is along the doctrine of Christ, and that, you know, what he's saying is, hey, all these sorts of things, you know, meats for the belly for meats, but God's going to destroy both it and them, the belly and the meats. Now, the body is not for fornication. If that's his way of clarifying you, so you understand. It has to do with things that you put into your body that are lawful, but not expedient, you know. Because remember, he's coming out of a culture where it was unlawful to eat pork. It was unlawful to eat so many different kinds of foods. There were, you know, a lot of other things. Like, you couldn't travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day. There were a lot of laws, and the New Testament became pretty much in no effect. We keep the Sabbath by keeping Christ. We keep any sort of religious festival by keeping Christ every day. Some people get caught up in one day, but Paul calls them weak in the faith. And we should receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. And we should not allow them to sit in judgment of people in the church. But God's going to destroy the belly, you know. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall they suffer any pain. Neither shall the sun smite them. It is written in the book of Revelation. Ultimately, the body as we know it is going to be changed. Though Jesus, after his resurrection, he did eat. And in the Old Testament, when angels came to meet Abraham, they ate with him. So it's actually a very interesting sort of idea. We know that, that there is not supposed to be any, you know, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. But there's talk about, and they don't need to eat. But they can eat. So. But I'm saying the body as we know it, and meat as we know it, is going to pass away. That's why, you know, in heaven, some people like to portray heaven as this just nonstop orgy, a food orgy. Others like to make it an orgy of sex, the Muslims. And the evangelicals like to say it's, oh, you can eat as many pastries as you want, and you'll never get fat. That's a lie. And that's just bringing carnality into eternity. I'm not worried about heaven as far as getting there. I want to live eternally. There'll be a heaven and an earth. There's going to be a kingdom of heaven that's going to come onto the earth. And yet even now I want to sit down with Christ in the heavenly places. But in order to do that, I have to have a certain understanding, and I have to walk a certain way. I have to walk as he walked to be able to sit as he sits. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Our bodies are for God. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Lord? You know, actually that's what he's about to say. Well, he's about to say, you know, your bodies are the members of Christ. God hath, you know, and the Lord for the body. I mean, the next verse gives you to understand, well, how is God for my body? God was for my body. Well, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. He's going to raise our bodies up. They're going to be changed and made unto like unto his glorious body. The Lord, Jesus Christ. Our bodies are going to be like his bodies. But our bodies are going to stand up out of the earth. Whether they be from the brine of the sea, where there's nothing left. You know, they look at the Titanic, where all those souls went down. And they search the bottom of the floor. There's no bones. There's only shoes. Because the tannic acid used to make the shoes. I think it's tannic acid. Yeah, it is tannic acid. Tannic acid. But the tannic acid they used to make the shoes is too caustic. And the animals that live down there will not eat it. So they only find shoes, but no bones, no skeletons. And there's nothing down there. But even so, God will raise them from where they fell. You say, well, how's he going to do that? This isn't science or something like that. Remember, God took Adam and took the dust of the ground and formed it into a form, a man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul right there on the ground. Wherever God reckons and remembers you as falling or you dying, whatever wherever he puts his marker, so to speak, he's going to call you forth. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. Hell being the lower parts of the earth, the grave. Not the lake of fire. There's a distinction between this hell of the grave, which is basically where everyone sleeps, as opposed to the hell, and Paul's going to talk about that in this book of 1 Corinthians. And there's the distinction between the hell, the English word hell is translated two different places. It's really ought to just be tossed out. The lake of fire and the grave. The grave is going to be delivered up. All those who are in their graves are going to be raised. And some are going to be raised to life eternal, others to destruction. God is going to raise our bodies up. All that are in their graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. That is the doctrine of Christianity. It's so lost these days because people think when you die, you float up to heaven. The spirit returns to God, but the spirit is not the man. The man himself goes into the ground, just as the Lord Jesus went into the ground. Thou shalt, as it is written of Jesus, it says, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. And Peter said, but David is in hell, meaning the grave. His grave is with us to this day. All our forefathers are buried and dead. They're not looking down from heaven. They are awaiting the day when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, at least the dead in Christ, that's the subject of that. The rest of the dead aren't going to live again for another 1,000 years. That's sort of a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament, because they always speak of the debt, the just and the unjust as being raised, is almost like a simultaneous event, but it actually takes place 1,000 years apart. All right. So know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, verse 15 says. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's right out of the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:24. And actually this is right from the Septuagint. The wording is precisely such. Verse 17. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Your bodies are the members of Christ, he starts off as saying. We are his arms and his legs, so to speak. Some people want to read into it a lot, and as far as like, well, I'm a toe, or whatever. The point is, we are parts of him. We are connected to him. The idea is that his blood runs through our veins. And his blood is covering us. And that we as members of his body are walking as he... How can you be part of his body if you do not walk as he walked? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know this? Verse 9, Corinthians chapter 6. And so we are part of him. That's why, we're called Christians, little Christ. That we are to be Christ. That's what apostles, we are sent by him to be his representatives. We are, the closest anyone's going to get to Christ is us. Now, if we fail to portray him properly, then all that manifests is that we're not his. These things take place. In some ways, I feel like, I see so little of this out in the world. It's sort of like, so little. When is it ever seen? You've seen men walking even as he walked. It's a pretty tall order. Jesus didn't have no car. Jesus, Paul, he wants to give up our car. I think that it's going to be eventually, yeah. We're going to be giving up our cars. He had no sure dwelling place. I know at some point I'm not going to have a sure dwelling place if I'm going to be like him. If I'm going to truly serve him. I understand, God gives grace for a certain time that we should grow up a certain way, but then you come to a full age. I know I haven't come to a certain, there's a certain thing I'm looking to and I'm growing up into. I got to grow up into him. And there's a time I'm looking forward to and that I am working towards. Yeah, and so in the meantime, I don't measure up, but I'm telling you, we have to measure up. The scriptures say so. If I were to just try to make it fit me, I would be a blasphemer and a liar. You know what I mean? If I were to just be like, okay, well, I gotta fit in. I gotta assure myself. I gotta make my calling and election sure. In order to do that, I'm going to pervert the word. Now, no one ever says that, but that's what they do. They never say, I'm gonna pervert the word. They just pervert the word and say, I just interpreted it a little better. But what they do is they pervert. They twist. They make it of none effect. When it says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and you say, well, I'm a sinner, saint. You make the word of God of none effect. You make saint mean nothing. You make sinner mean nothing. You make unrighteous mean nothing, and righteous mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Righteous to them is you just believe a correct set of facts. Maybe do a little work or two. That's not right. We have to be the sons of God. We have to be just like he was. We have to grow up into him. So our bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I make them take the members of Christ? I'm going to take Jesus Christ's body parts and make them the body parts of a whore, of a prostitute. He says, God forbid. Well, and he says, what? And he's like, don't you get this? Don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two shall be one flesh. Meaning when a man and woman come together, they become one. You know, my body, my physical body, is a member of Christ. You know, it is part of Christ. You know, and the only person I can be joined with is my wife. Now, if she be believing or unbelieving, that's not important because it's lawful in, for all uses in, you know, for a man and a wife, you know, to be together. But my wife, of course, is a believer. I'm just saying that in the sense of because, you know, wives and unbelieving husbands, it popped into my head like, well, what if they're an unbelieving husband or wife? And I thought, well, it doesn't matter because they're not a harlot. It's not fornication. It's not adultery. It's what God has ordained. It's the two shall be one flesh. The man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So it's proper. But anyone who joins himself to a prostitute is becoming one body with her. And again, not to hammer on prostitutes themselves, but the one who is joining himself to that. You know, it is a great sin. You know, you're really polluting the body of Christ if you do such a thing. So he says, he that is joined to the Lord is, we are one spirit with God. Because it's being joined to the Lord is like in many ways to the way a husband is joined to his wife. It is likened in many times in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, he talks about Jerusalem, but meaning the people of Israel, how he saw her, and there's this whole analogy given of where it's like he saw her like a woman, a young woman, and he abused. And he took her under his wing and made her his wife. And of course, and then she played the harlot on him. And in a sense, we can play the harlot on Christ too. You know, idolatry. So, you know, God is very patient, you know. What to me that, what is that, what do you mean when you say that, Paul? What I mean is like, those he has chosen, he waits for them. But he doesn't wait forever. But he doesn't give up either. Because if he gave up waiting for that which he expects, that which he knows is coming because of his foreknowledge, because of his what he has ordained, if he were to give up on that, then he would not be patient. But he waits for the increase that he knows is coming because it is his work. And so I want to learn the same patience with myself and also with my brethren. But we have to understand the seriousness of what we're in, and we cannot join ourselves in fornication. That's why he says, flee fornication. Fornication, pornea. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Meaning, aside from or besides the body. I mean, like, let's say, okay, well, what are you saying, Paul? Wait, I don't get it. Wait a second. What about, like, you were talking about eating. Isn't that a sin with the body? Yes. But it is not a sin where you're making your body one with the body of someone else. Yeah, I mean, every sin you do does not make your body one with another body. You know, and the body is not technically, you know, remember in Christ, the food, remember in the Old Testament, they had all these laws about the defilement of the body.
You could eat pork, you are defiled. You touch a dead person, you're defiled. You have a nocturnal emission, defiled. Defiled, 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 defiled. There were all kinds of ways in which you could become defiled, which means dirty, ceremonially unclean, meaning you could not go into the tabernacle of the congregation, which where people would come to worship God or to bring their offerings to God, etc., etc. You know, you were certainly, you had to be wash yourself. You know, there was regulations covering those things. In the New Testament, we don't have those regulations anymore. So those former body sins no longer count. And that's kind of, he was talking about the lawful things. You know, it's like I said, you know, all those sins are really not pertaining to the body in the sense of, because when a man and a woman join together, it's more than just because their flesh is touching. You know what I mean? Because they're having intercourse. It's more than that. There is something God has ordained that there is I'm going to say metaphysical, which means beyond the physical realm, into the spiritual realm. There's something, I hesitate to say it's spiritual, because I don't want to like spiritualize, but it is. There's a spiritual sort of thing which God has ordained that in the, in a non-physical sense, they are one. As far as God reckons them that way. That's why fornication is such a sin, because there's no, because you have sex and you go away. It's like what? You just totally, disregarded what God has ordained, that when a man and woman are joined together, they are supposed to be husband and wife. When fornication is when they just come together and then they go apart. And it's not that like, you know, it's not that like, okay, well, I'm going to stick with my girlfriend for 2-3 years or 2-3 months. And that's fornication too. That's why I hate the whole girlfriend thing. They ought to get married. It's nonsense. Boyfriend, girlfriend. What kind of friends are you? You know, this is my fornication buddy. You know, my good friend with whom I, you know, what it means is like I have this, it's like this open-ended marriage, you know. We're not married and we don't want to go get legally joined together with a legal contract. No, we just want to like experiment and just have fun. Okay. Hey, you know, the world has it their way. I mean, let them be the way they are. I can't. He is unjust, let him be unjust still. I really am not here to change the world. In a sense, I'm not here to change the way they are. Though, I am here to change the world in the sense of, when it's all said and done, we're going to take over the world. And like I said, there's a very subversive element in Christianity. Though, you look at the time of Jesus, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. The time is coming when we will fight. When the kingdom is coming to this world. Now, it's not of this world. We're not going to fight the way the world fights. We're just going to conquer them all in one day. And we're going to conquer them by not fighting them. Though, there will be reasons that they will want to fight with us, but they will not be able. I'm not going to get into that stuff. I'm kind of getting off the subject. Well, because it's not the same, you know, it's so much as that, right, I was talking about how the sins are without the body. Meaning, they're aside from the body. It doesn't really affect the body of, you're not joining yourself to another body in a spiritual sense. You know, there's no spirit. If I were to get drunk, though there's spirits involved, I'm not joined with one in one with another person. You know what I mean? And so, it's not my body that's defiled. It's what's coming out of me. You know what I mean? And remember, it's like nothing going into the body, as Jesus taught. Nothing going into the body defiles it. But that which cometh out of the body. But fornication, you sin against your body. That's one sin where it's like, where because it's not just the lust. It's like you're actually physically joining with someone. That's why it's like, you know, there's a big line between though lust is the same sin as adultery. And it's just as much a sin as adultery. Obviously, it doesn't have the same repercussions, though. You know, it doesn't create the same, there's something, you know. It's a big difference. Yet, they are both just as sinful. It's not like one should look at the, well, I just lust with my eyes, and they're guilty of, it's like, it's the same thing. Jesus said those things that we should not be high-minded against people. That we should not be, in our own minds, over-exalted. It's like, I know what manner of man I am and where I've come from. And so I speak of these things with a certain amount of knowledge. Though, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, apart from the body. Because like I said, he just said, all things are lawful. I can smoke, I can drink, but it's not expedient. It's not really, it's without the body. Even though you say, well, Paul, it's a sin against your body. No. See, spiritually, it's not. Because it's what's coming out of you. You're brought under the power of something. You are lusting after something. Those are the sins. Right? But fornication actually affects the body in a spiritual way. Like I said, this is the problem. This is why I was talking to someone over the weekend. It's like sometimes things get in the way of my understanding because all these questions come to my mind. And I'm not saying this to minister questions to you, but just to bring a certain level of clarity to myself as I study it, because it's to me, it's like I want to examine everything. I don't like to just roll over stuff. I didn't get into the Bible as some sort of just I had a lot of doubts. I've always struggled with doubt, so I didn't get into this to just like gloss over things that are difficult. Or to ignore things that I find, I do not cover for God. His word has to stand as it is, so I have to try to understand it according to the wisdom He's given me. And so in that regard, I try to be as honest with myself and honest with you as possible. I'm just, what you're hearing out of my mouth is the things that are reflected in my head as I go over it. Because I start thinking it, and then I want to go on, and then I rethink it, and I think, did I get it right? Because I feel like, God, is there more wisdom in this you could give to me? Could I understand this better? But I think in my first explanation, I explained it best that those things are just not considered. God doesn't really reckon that as against the body anymore. These defilements that used to be against, part of the body or reckoned against the body are not reckoned. Because we want to be, I want a pure heart. And if my heart is pure, then everything else is going to be, my body's going to be fine. So, verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Our body is, the Lord said in Isaiah 66, even the prophets of old knew, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? For all these things my hand hath made, and all these things have been. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. God is looking to make his home, so to speak. If a man love me, this is from John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There is not a mansion being created up in heaven for us to go live in. Jesus, when he talked about preparing a place for us, he meant in his Father's house in the Spirit. Meaning, but the Spirit would come to us, and that it would become a home for God, and a home for us. That we would dwell in his temple, in these bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. If the body is the temple of the Lord, then I also dwell in the temple of the Lord. Our bodies have to become temple-like, and they have to be purified. Not in the sense of I got wooden splinters all up my arms right now from stuff I've been doing, and my hands got grime into the fingerprints, and I've got chemical burns on my hands. I'm just looking at myself. It's like, well, my body is not perfect.
in more ways than one. I got grime under my fingernails. I got some oil that won't wash off under this one. You know, I'm a pretty dirty person. But if I can walk without defiling myself in sin, my temple is pure. We are washed by the blood. Remember he said in verse 11 of the same chapter, he said, such were some of you, meaning all those sinful things he mentioned. You were these things. But you are washed. Washed. That is, made clean, you know?
Sanctified.
Justified. Made just. Made holy. Made pure. Clean. Washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit. The Spirit of God. And, you know, as by when we take His name on us, we are, that begins the work that was set in motion before the foundation of the world. Begins when, with faith in our lives. You know, God begins the work long before we're even born. But to us, it happens when faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God comes, we believe it, and then our walk starts to our walk begins. And the washing begins. And His Spirit purifies. You know, when we have the Holy Ghost is indispensable to salvation, because it is absolutely the conduit through which so many good things flow from God. And, you know, well, why is that, Paul? Did he have to? No, that's just what he had ordained. It's how he says it has to be. And I found that to be true. Now, when I didn't have it, I found other ways so that it would make me fit. But I realized now, but since I have the Holy Ghost, I was like, I don't want to make me fit. I want to know what's right. And then say, God, you have to fit me in. That is how faith works. That's how Christianity works. Not like I look at the Bible and say, okay, I got to fulfill all these things and do it like a bunch of works to please God. That's works. But we understand grace. Grace is the favor whereby God enables me to obtain all His promises. So He is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our body is the temple. Didn't you know that your body was the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're like, whoa, gee, you know. And think of all the things, you know, it's like, think of all the things that happen in the bodies of people who call themselves believers. And I think of the things that have happened in my body. I'm glad I haven't fornicated. You know, I haven't joined myself to a harlot. But still, you know, I think of since I got the Holy Ghost, yeah, not as many defiling things, you know. I haven't been drunk, I haven't been smoking pot. I'm glad. You know, I don't see it as perfect though, by any means. But I, you know, the progress that I've seen encourages me and makes me wait for the full end, which is perfection in the image of Christ. You are not your own. We are, you know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. The Holy Ghost is in us, and God gave it to us. Some people think they get the Holy Ghost just by saying, I believe. And then, because the scriptures say, those who believe, the Holy Ghost is going to come. And so people say, well, I'm going to believe. And then the Holy Ghost doesn't come right away, right? But then they say, well, He has to come. So He did come, even though nothing happened. But they'll say, because you know what? They want to make themselves fit. They want to make the gospel fit them. And so they make a doctrine that fits so that they can claim to be. So they say, well, you know, I believed and He sent it invisibly, imperceptibly, and with no gifts. I mean, the Catholic Church, the priest used to... I'm not going to say anything because it was probably a rumor I heard. And nothing unclean. It was just, I think someone told me once that like he would slap him across the head or something. I don't think that's what it was. Okay, so I'm just going to stop. I forgot what it was. They had something to sort of signify, because people realize you can't just like, what, nothing happens? And you say, well, Did you believe? Really?
Yeah. It happened.
Really?
I didn't notice anything. Oh, it happened. Don't worry.
Like the word says that. I don't know. Every time I see someone getting the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts or in the anywhere in the Bible, there's always something happening. They're speaking with new tongues. They're prophesying.
There's works that have to happen. Because otherwise, how are you going to be sure?
Unless you know you've got something from God, that God sent you something that you know that testifies to the same experience the apostles had. It's got to be a mirror of that. And we're going to get to talk a lot about that in Corinthians coming up. So I guess we'll look forward to that.
So we have this of God, not of our own assurance, not of the doctrines of men, but we have it of God. God gave me the Holy Ghost. I didn't get it from a doctrine that says, oh, I believe, and it's just there, even though I don't perceive anything. Because that's the doctrine. He imperceptibly comes. It's kind of like the rapture. You know, it's just invisibly, secretly, quietly. It's just a lie. They don't have the Holy Ghost. And honestly, when God... If you just assure yourself in vanity, he's not... what do you think? He's going to come to you? Oh, no. I want you to wait. Those who give up. Look at the apostles. They waited till Pentecost. Why till Pentecost? Why not right when they believed?
You're bought with a price. The price that was paid was Jesus' own blood. We need to be mindful of that, his blood. To me, it's hard to keep it in mind. I'll tell you what, there's so many things in this world, distractions and things that want to turn our hearts away from the Lord. Sometimes it really just angers me. I mean, just the things that would come against me to stop me. Those things make me angry, you know, the zeal. I don't mean in the sense of like unrighteous anger. I just mean in the sense of I get zealous against them. Therefore, I glorify God in your body. Let's glorify God. Our body should be something that glorifies God. I mean, the things we do in our body have to be things worthy of Christ. Things that glorify him. Things that indicate that he's bought us. You know, it's so easy to be like everybody else. It's so easy to just slip into society. You know? For the most part. I mean, when you're abnormal like me, sometimes it's not so easy. But... Anyways, still, even though it's so much more easy in the sense of it's a lot harder to stick out. Japanese have a proverb, you know, the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. And even our society of, you know, glorifying, you know, eccentricity, you know, I got to remember, I live in a very conservative area of rural Illinois. So, my neighbors aren't really into that, you know. I'm about as eccentric as they can handle. You know, but, hey, we want to glorify God, not fit in necessarily, even if it's easy to fit in. Especially when it's easy to fit in. And in our spirit, the body and our spirit are God's. And even our soul, you know, it's not mentioned here, but he's, you know, God has given his spirit to us and it mingles with our spirit and gives us a new spirit. We have the spirit of his dear son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, there's a lot, the spirit is a subject that, man, not just the spirit of God, I mean just like spirit. What is that stuff? You know, it is a subject... I think that could take up really, literally hours of consideration because I have so many thoughts on it. And some people love to simplify. Oh, it's the intellect, and oh, it's this and it's that. It's like I see truth in a lot of what people say, but I like to understand what is the teaching of the Scripture concerning these things. And so maybe someday we'll do a specific study on that. I think that would be interesting. But our body, our spirit. Body plus spirit equals soul. It's all God's. because he bought us.